Well, good morning, everybody. We are going to be in Mark chapter 14 today, picking up right where we left off last week, which was Mark chapter 14, verse 53. We go verse by verse here, and it always makes for kind of a extended look at God's Word, but that's the way we'd have it because we're never going to stray from God's Word during our Sunday services and our worship times because we believe that God's Word is central to everything that we do here, and so we teach it verse by verse so that we don't miss anything. We'd hate to miss anything that God has for us. And so we're in Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we come together this morning in hopes that you'll continue to talk to us and speak to us through the passage that we've been going through for many weeks and months here now. We take our time going through your word because we want to give you ample opportunity to speak to us in the way that you would have us be spoken to. And it's your voice that we seek. It's your direction that we're after. And so, God, through your word, we pray that you would continue to do that today for us. In the name of your Son, amen. Now, Mark chapter 14 brings us up to a place where Jesus is under arrest. And he is betrayed now into the hands of, in his own words, sinners, where now he will be led away and crucified. And so we gather together to discuss this passage here where we're going to really peel apart the trial. And before we do that, I'm going to actually have us look a little bit here into the book of John, which gives us a parallel account of the things that are happening here. And if you go to John chapter 18, you're welcome to turn there if you like. Otherwise, I'll just read to you the verses that I'm going to highlight here. John chapter 18. Now, in the book of John, the apostle explains to us how men hate light. And when I say men, I mean men and women. I mean the human race. Hate light. And when I say hate light, I'm speaking of Jesus. The Bible says very clearly in John chapter 3 that Jesus is the light. If you look at John chapter 1, the whole book starts with John explaining how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became like light and came to us, and John the Baptist kind of had testimony to this light. And so by the time you get to verse 14 in the first chapter, it says that Jesus became a person, that God became a man named Jesus and lived among us, that the Word became flesh. And before you get to verse 14, there are seven instances in which Jesus is referred to as light. So we talk about light in the book of John, we're talking about Jesus. And when you look at the book of John, you fast forward to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, John explains how we hated Jesus when he came. We hated the light when it came. Men loved darkness rather than light. The reason being, our deeds are evil. And so we hide from that light. Now, it's an interesting kind of word picture that John gives us, speaking of Jesus as light and how men hate it. Men who live in darkness hate it when bright light comes. You and I can very well relate to this if you've ever been in a deep sleep. Middle of the night, it's nice and dark. Somebody comes into your room with a flashlight or a flick of the switch and bing, you know, get up. It's time to wake up. And you're like, ah, I mean, you can almost feel physical pain. Like, this hurts. Hurts my eyes. Turn the light off. And John goes, yeah, it was very similar to that when Jesus came into this world. We were so accustomed to darkness that when the truth showed up, we hated it. It caused us great pain, and we tried to get it out of our presence. And so men hate the light. Now, here's what typically happens when men and women can't hide from the light that they hate. They try to extinguish the light themselves. They try to get rid of the light itself. So somebody comes into my room and they've got a flashlight on. I'm going to hide under the covers. I'm going to try and escape the light. And if the light doesn't go away, I'm going to try and break that flashlight. I'm going to get rid of the light itself if I can't hide from it any longer. Now, Jesus in every way has exposed these men that we're going to see putting Jesus on trial here. He's exposed them in every way to this light, and what he's revealed is their darkness. And so what they do in response to that is they try to hide. Most blatantly, what these men are trying to hide behind is religion. And that's sometimes the easiest thing for us to hide behind is religion. You can hate Jesus and still be really religious. And religion is a very convenient thing to hide behind because nobody would suspect that you actually hate Jesus, because Jesus is a big part of religion. God is a big part of religion. And for the Jews, God was their religion. And yet they were hiding from Jesus, hiding from this light under the cloak of religion. And so Jesus exposes them when they hide behind religion or self-righteousness. We try to hide from Jesus behind how good of a person we are. I'm a good person, and you know, I do good things for people. And we hide behind that when deep down we're repulsed by Jesus. Or sometimes, as the Jews were doing, they were hiding behind their own history. Hiding from Jesus with the, hey man, we're related to Abraham. We're the Jews. We're God's chosen. And hiding in their own national identity. So here we come up to the end of Jesus' ministry, and he has become unavoidable. Jesus is unavoidable. At every turn, he's exposing them for who they are, ripping back the religious veneer and going, look at how disgusting you are. You need salvation just as much as the Gentiles need salvation. Your religious people need forgiveness just as much as the detestable sinners need forgiveness. And so now, since Jesus is unavoidable and they still won't repent before him, they're now going to, since they can't hide from the light any longer, now they're going to try and extinguish the light. That's where we find ourselves this morning. Now, I have you turn to John chapter 18, because Mark actually skips a part of this process that John doesn't avoid. And in the book of John, in chapter 18, we see that this arrest led to a speedy trial, and that trial began in the place and presence of a religious official named Annas. Annas was responsible to find charges against Jesus. And it's interesting because Mark sets us up in verse 55 of chapter 14. It says, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So they had already decided what the punishment would be. Now they just had to find out what he was guilty of. They had already decided, let's put Jesus to death. Let's impose upon him the death penalty. Now we just got to find something that he did wrong. Kind of a backwards way to do things. Usually somebody does something wrong and then you put them on trial to find out what the sentence will be. They started with the sentence and then worked backwards from there and tried to find something of which to accuse Jesus. And so they bring him to this religious official named Annas, who is now in charge of finding a charge against Jesus. Because if there's going to be an execution, there has to be a crime. And so this official now is going to look for some fault in Jesus. And then if you look at verse 12 of John 18, it says, then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers and the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So this happened before he was brought to the high priest, which is what we're going to see in Mark chapter 14. So there's some preliminary stuff that Mark doesn't deal with. And so we're going to right here in John 18. If you look at verse 19 of John chapter 18, it says that the high priest was asking Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. You're quizzing Jesus about the people that followed him and the things that he was teaching, which is illegal. You can't just throw questions at somebody hoping that they'll incriminate themselves with an answer. There's no charges against him. You can't get him by his own answering of questions to incriminate himself. That is actually, in our own law, a violation of the Fifth Amendment. And it was against their law, too. They had nothing of which to charge him, no crimes that he had committed, so they're trying to find a crime, and they're pressing him with questions that he doesn't need to answer in order to get him to incriminate himself, which is a violation of their own law. And so Jesus calls him out on it. If you look at verse 20, Jesus answered him and says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Why don't you go and ask those who heard me what I said to them? Indeed, they know what I said. Jesus goes, I don't have to answer your question. And you know full well that I was doing this out in the public. Why don't you go ask the people that followed me? They know what I was teaching just as well as the Jews and the churches know what I was teaching, because I was doing this publicly. I wasn't being secretive about this. You can't ask me and I won't answer. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered and says, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If I've done something wrong, then why don't you bring up my charges now? But if I've spoken well, why are you striking me?" Then look at verse 24. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So now, Annas is pretty frustrated. He ain't getting anything out of Jesus, and his job was to find something for which to accuse Jesus. Can't find anything. Jesus comes up with a pretty good argument, and Annas just goes, "Get him out of here. Take him to Caiaphas. I'm not going to deal with this anymore." So now we have phase two of Jesus' trial, which brings us to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest," that would be Caiaphas, "and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes." So now they bring Jesus, led away, whether he liked it or not, to be inspected by religion's finest, the experts. You think that this is an uncommon thing? It was happening both in the first century and in the 21st century and every century in between. Religion's finest love to critique Jesus. You've got people in all kinds of religions and all kinds of denominations and secular and religious both on HBO and CNN and Larry King and Discovery Channel and Mormon officials and Jehovah's Witness officials and Catholic officials, and you pick it. We've got religion's finest and the world's finest all delighting in the fact that they get to critique Jesus, they get to inspect Jesus, and if by any means they get to find fault in Jesus. Ridiculous. Ridiculous that any one of us, a living, breathing human being, should inspect, try and find fault in the one who allows us to breathe. And yet even us, now I don't know that anyone in this room is going to claim themselves to be one of religious finest. And yet even us in our hearts can from time to time become so proud and egotistical that we feel we are fit to critique Christ. Oh, I don't like what he's doing here. I do approve of what he's doing over here. Good job, Jesus. I don't know if I agree with this part of the Bible, but I agree with this part of the Bible, and we pick and choose, and ultimately we sit in the seats alongside of these evil men who are going to now examine Jesus closely, trying to find fault. In verse 54, it says, "But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." I don't want to breeze past this verse, but it's almost out of context. It's the only verse that reflects on Peter. The rest of it deals with Jesus' trial, so we're going to skim over this verse until next week, where we'll deal with Peter in depth. But right now, suffice it to say, there are two dramas happening at the same time in our text. One is concerning Jesus' trial, and the sub-narrative concerns Peter and his denial of Christ. And the writer of Mark, who, by the way, is Peter, doesn't want us to lose track of the drama that involves him. We'll deal with it next week. Peter doesn't want us to let go of this idea. Peter's going, "There's something important that I learned in this too. So don't forget." But for now, we're going to move past that, dealing with it next week. In verse 55, it says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree." So now you remember, they've already found Jesus worthy of execution. Now they just got to figure out a crime for which to execute him. Real trouble. Real difficult to work backwards like that. But hey, man, they're going to give it a shot because, remember, men hate light, and they will do anything that they can, as ridiculous as it may be, to extinguish that light if they can't hide from it. And of course, Jesus being unavoidable, they can't hide from him, they're going to extinguish him. And so now they're forced to kind of work backwards in their own legal system, which is going to violate every protocol that there ever was for Jewish proceedings. They are going to be breaking the law at every turn, left and right, these guys. the judicial officials, the legal system, is going to be violating their own code just to get rid of Jesus. And here we see some of these violations. They are bribing people to step forward and give false testimony. And it would have worked if they would have kind of synced up their testimonies, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus did this. I know it's a blatant lie, but I'm being bribed by the religious officials to tell a lie so that they can incriminate this guy. False witness number two stands up and goes, well, this happened, and his story doesn't match up with the first liar. And one of their legal requirements was that there had to be more than one witness against a criminal, two or more, and those testimonies had to agree, and theirs didn't. So now you've got these religious officials doling out treasury money from their own synagogue to bribe these people into lying, but their lies don't match up. Ooh, foiled! Doesn't that, it just sucks, doesn't it? When you're trying to so hard to prove Jesus wrong, and you can't. It's horrible. You work so hard to prove Jesus wrong, and at every turn it comes back to Jesus is right, and you're like, And so their arguments, their testimonies, they don't line up. I have to believe it's because they were absolutely ridiculous. They're probably just coming up with junk, just stuff here and there. Well, Jesus did this. He, you know, we saw him one time stealing from the market. I don't know. Is that good? He was committing adultery with one of the, he had a lot of girls following him around. We saw him one time a little hanky-panky, I think, and you know, like we saw that happening. Is that work? It has to be something worthy of the death penalty, so they gotta come up with something. Nobody knows what they're doing. And I'll tell you just plainly, that some arguments against Jesus today, just like then, are more ridiculous than others. Some arguments that you're going to hear among the talk of the both religious and the pagan are more ridiculous than others. And for the moral individual, some of those arguments aren't good enough. I'm a pretty moral person. So if I'm going to deny Jesus, I need something with substance. I need really something viable, a really good case, a good argument to kind of cling on to if I'm going to deny Jesus, because I'm a moral person. I'm not just going to go for any old thing. I'm not just going to go for anything. Some might, but the moral individual won't. And these guys, for them, these testimonies, it wasn't good enough. Remember, these priests and high officials, they were moral men. They weren't going to accept just any old accusation, because a moral man or a moral woman, when they're seeking to put Jesus out of their conscience, they need a really good argument so that they don't have to deal with the guilt. They need something that sounds pretty good in order to keep from going crazy over the guilt of doing what they know was wrong and putting Jesus to death in their own mind. They need something that they can really hang on to. And that's why when the Discovery Channel or some other silly television station comes out with some silly theory about the life and or death of Jesus or some of his disciples, some will cling to it because the Discovery Channel has enough credibility that a moral man could go, well, yep, Jesus was married. And so therefore, if he was married in the Bible, there's discrepancies in the Bible. And if you break it down, then I'm too intellectual then to believe in the Bible. That's a pretty good argument. Because the Discovery Channel said so. Or because a professor at the university told me so. Or because a well-recognized religious, individual told me so. Somebody who's highly educated. See, there are some people that have pretty good arguments out there. And moral individuals don't want to be bothered with guilt, and so they'll cling on to an argument that looks pretty decent, and they'll reject all the arguments that are just ridiculous. It's exactly what the officials are doing here. These arguments didn't agree. They don't line up. It's not good enough. Doesn't count. So they're looking for something more. They need something better. We need something better than this. So in verse 57 it says, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, well, we heard him say, quote, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. So now you got some witnesses standing up and going, well, I heard Jesus a while back saying that he was going to ruin the temple, the church. He was going to destroy the building. And by the way, they apart from God, they had great reverence for that building. The building was an awesome structure. It was built in, it took decades and decades to be built. It was built by King Herod. It was a beautiful structure. It was overlaid with gold. It was pure marble. It shone in the sun. It would blind your eyes if the sun hit it right because it was pure white and it was gold overlay and it was just, it was exuberant. And so they would go so far as to swear oaths on the temple as if it was somehow binding. Jesus rebuked them for stuff like this. You put too much stock in this building. And then he says, I can tear this building down and rebuild it in 3 days. And the ironic thing was he wasn't talking about their church at all. He wasn't talking about their temple at all. He was talking about his own body. He was making a prophecy about his own death and resurrection. This temple, referring to his body, will be destroyed, and after 3 days in the grave, I will resurrect. That was what he meant. But of course, they're taking what he said, skewing it to their own advantage so that they don't have to believe anything else he says. People do that today with Jesus. They'll take something that's in the Bible, twist it until it's unrecognizable, and then put that out there for why they don't believe anything else that he says. People do this all the time. It's not hard to find somebody who's going to twist the words of Christ. It's not going to be hard to find somebody who distorts the truth of Scripture. This is one of the arguments that people cling to for their rejection of Christ. Well, I don't believe that you can really trust the Bible. It's been messed with. Maybe by you. But nobody has successfully messed with this. Do you think God would allow that to happen? Or do you believe in a weak God who kind of lost control and somebody tampered with the truth, got it published and widely circulated so that we're all in the dark and going to hell without any help? I believe in a God who is above man and won't let him mess with his stuff. So if anybody's messing with it, it isn't those in church history who have changed what's on these pages. It's you who's messing with it in your own head. It's pretty cut and dry. When you come to the Bible, it means what it says and it says what it means. You can trust it, all right? You can trust it. People have been for the last 2,000 years and they've been going to heaven successfully. So I'm with them. I'll just put my trust where they put their trust and we'll trust that things will end well for me. I'm going to trust in the Word of God, but some are desperate enough to begin twisting and mincing words. Jesus did say, I will destroy this temple made with hands within 3 days, but he wasn't speaking of the temple. And so the interesting thing about this is, if you go back to when Jesus made this statement, it was at the beginning of his ministry. It was at the beginning of his ministry. He said this 3 years ago. He's on trial 3 years after he said these things. This was all the way at the beginning of his public ministry. They're reaching way back there. They're digging deep. And this says two things about these people and about people that are similar today. It says two things. One, they're desperate. Well, you don't have anything against Jesus that's a little more recent? A little more up to date? You got to go back way back there in the past and dig up something that Jesus said that hardly anybody's going to remember, and so then you can conveniently twist it and no one's going to call you on it because they can't really remember it. It happened so long ago. That's pretty desperate. It says also that these people have been bothered by Jesus from the very beginning. Jesus has always bothered them. I mean, he said something 3 years ago that so got under their skin that it's been eating them up for the last 3 years, so that when it becomes convenient, they can throw that out there and go, well, he said this. That kind of vindictive approach among, guys, now remember, these aren't pagans. These aren't secular individuals. These aren't religious people who sit in church or synagogue week after week. These are those types of people digging up stuff from the past and twisting. This kind of vindictive bitterness can so easily reside in the heart of one who claims to love and worship God. This kind of vindictive spirit of bitterness can so easily reside in the heart of those who attend church on a regular basis that we might overlook the fact that it could be present right here in this room. Things haven't been said to one another years ago that you haven't dealt with or confessed or asked forgiveness for. You've instead buried it and allow it to fester, and you're nothing more than a ticking time bomb that will eventually blow up and cause a mess. Do you know that that's a sin to live in bitterness? And that as long as we harbor bitterness like these men were for the last 3 years because of some off statement that Jesus made, it takes root. Do you know that it's a sin to allow that to happen, but you're called to dig that root out and deal with it? Sometimes, I think this might have been last week or the week before, I was talking about taking those ugly things out of inside yourself and putting on display for everybody else by means of confession and repentance, going, look at the ugliness that's in me. I've been holding this bitterness against you for like 3 years. I got to deal with this or I'm going to die. Sometimes we need to do the hard thing and pull out the roots. It's like Jesus speaks an agricultural analogy a lot, and the Apostle Paul talks about farmers and stuff like that. And when we start talking roots, that's the nastiest part of the weed. The root, like the top part that grows above the ground, that's easy. You can just pluck that up. It looks okay. It looks like you dealt with it, doesn't it? Looks like you dealt with everything, so now we have a pretty nice garden. Oh, no, you don't. There's roots down there, and if those roots aren't taken care of, they're only going to grow deeper, and the above-ground part's going to come back again. We're all going to see it. And so what you need to do is you need to get the shovel out and deal with what's underneath. Well, these guys didn't. Well, because they didn't want to. It was a little more comfortable to hold in that bitterness. It was a little more comfortable to hold on a vindictive nature to be used one day against the guy that they never approved of in the first place. So they hold it in, they hold it in. I would have, if I were there among them, suggested that if it bothered them so much 3 years ago, the statement that Jesus made, maybe they should have dealt with it back then. If it bothers you so much that you just can't let it go, maybe you should deal with it. In verse 59 it says, but not even then did their testimony agree. So you've got this now for the second time, witnesses coming forward, giving testimony, but their testimonies don't agree. If you look at verse 56, it says they were false witnesses. If you look at verse 55, it says that they were seeking testimony against Jesus, but found none. They can't find anything against Jesus. Anybody who's trying is a liar. Their testimonies don't agree. It's interesting because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a lot of emphasis put on the trials that Jesus is being put through and how they couldn't find him guilty. They couldn't nail him with anything. And why would God, four times over in the scriptures, repetitively emphasize the fact that Jesus was innocent? The reason is because you and I need to remember that Jesus was innocent and that these men were guilty. Jesus is the innocent one. We are the guilty parties. I'm sorry about this. I'll just tell you what it says. Jesus is innocent. We are guilty. And this is a very, very important doctrine that we come to grips with. Jesus was innocent, and this isn't the only place where we realize the truth of his innocence. 1 John 3:5 says, in Jesus there is no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It's important that Jesus be found innocent because if he's guilty, he's disqualified from dying for the sins of man. But because he's innocent, the Bible says that he is qualified to take our sins away from us. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 7. Jesus is able to save those who draw near to God through him, being a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people every day. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. If Jesus is a sinner, then we still need a priest who's going to offer sacrifices for me and you pretty much on a daily basis, because you and I have a tendency to sin daily. Okay? So the Bible indicates. Sorry if it hurts your feelings, but it's true. So what Jesus did in his innocence is offered himself up as a sacrifice so that once and for all it took care of our sins rather than a daily sacrifice needed to be made. Jesus was innocent, thereby our guilt can be cleared on a practical, judicial, positional level before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus, in his innocence, becomes guilty so that we, as guilty, can become innocent in him. Okay? Jesus was innocent, and yet he became guilty in God's eyes, so that you and I, who are clearly guilty and sinful, can become innocent and righteous in God's eyes. Some call it the great exchange, the great switcheroo. Jesus, perfect, becomes a wretch. I, the wretch, become perfect. This should blow our minds. You know, the commercial. Okay? You go to verse 60 here. The high priest, he stands up then in the midst and asks Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" Now, this is the point where the high priest should have, according to their own law, should have stood up and condemned those who were giving false testimony. The high priest should have stood up and went, "Okay, your stories don't match. You guys are lying. You now are on trial." According to the Old Testament, if you look at Deuteronomy 19:16, let me read it to you. Here's what their law states. If a malicious witness comes forward and accuses someone of a crime, then both the accuser and the accused must appear before the Lord by coming to the priests and the judges in office at that time. The judges must investigate the case thoroughly. If the accuser has brought false charges against his fellow Israelite, you must impose on the accuser the sentence that he intended for the other person. In this way, you will purge all such evil from among you. So what the high priest should have done in this case is stood up and went, "Okay, you're lying about this man, Jesus. Now you're on trial, and if you're found guilty, you get the death sentence." Instead, in verse 60, we have the high priest standing up and totally excusing the liars and demanding that Jesus give an answer. This is yet another violation of their own law. And I'll add to you this. This is the first instance where we see the guilty being pardoned and the innocent being condemned. What we're going to see in weeks to come is Pontius Pilate is going to let one of the criminals go. He's allowing the Israelites to choose between a man named Barabbas, who is a murderer and insurrectionist, and Jesus. And then they let Barabbas go. And we all look at that and applaud the mercy of God and the grace of Jesus in letting the guilty go free while the free is being condemned. This is actually happening prior. We see Jesus all along the way standing in the place of sinners so that sinners can be set free. These false witnesses should have got the death penalty. And Jesus goes, "I'll take it. I'll take the death penalty." He doesn't stand up and cry, "Well, this is injustice. You know what it says in Deuteronomy 19? They're supposed to be on trial now. Come on!" He lets it slide. Jesus always lets it slide. Jesus is one who is ready and willing to take all of our guilt. He's totally okay with that because he paid a mighty price 2,000 years ago on the cross to incur upon himself the judgment of God and then to absorb the full wrath of God. Now that that's over, he's eager to get you off the hook. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Just come to me. I will not cast you out. If you come to me, there is forgiveness of sins. Please. It's almost like he's beckoning you to come to him to be forgiven so that his death wasn't a waste. And yet how many of us in our pride are going, nope, I can handle this. I'm a good person. You wait and see, Jesus. On judgment day, God's going to let me go. I'm a good person. I'm trusting in my own works here. And Jesus is going, if I can put any kind of animation on him, what? Let it not be. Jesus is being condemned while these men who, according to their own law, should have been condemned to death, are being pardoned. If you look at verse 61, it says that Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. This is interesting. Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, why is Jesus silent here? Well, first of all, Jesus is being illegally interrogated, and he knows that. And since it's illegal, he's not required to answer. Jesus knows they're in all kinds of violation of their own judicial protocol, so he just stands there. He just stands there. Aren't you going to answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Here's Jesus. Don't need to answer. You're out of line. This is illegal. Get legal. Do it right. Then maybe I'll speak to you. See, here you have a group of men steeped in sin, demanding answers from Jesus. And Jesus isn't required to answer any one of us, let alone those who are steeped in sin, demanding answers. See, it's those who in their pride and arrogance, those who in anger forget who they're dealing with and begin demanding answers from the one to whom they will one day answer, it's those who will oftentimes find that Jesus is not going to speak to you at all. Those of us who in anger, who in pride, who in arrogance demand answers from Jesus, it's us who actually find him to be the most silent. If you've ever been that person, and granted, many of us have. It's likely that I've been there myself. I'm the one who's gone astray. I'm the one who's plugging my ears to God. And yet then when my life begins to fall apart, I turn back to him and go, why? Why? And I get nothing from him. I get no answers. It's silence. Because maybe I'm the one with the problem. And it's us in our sin who tend to forget who we're questioning, who we're bombarding with questions and demanding answers. We forget that we're actually interrogating the one who will one day interrogate us. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. Sometimes we got to remember and regain that right perspective that goes, okay, I'm nothing before God. I shouldn't be questioning him with this bitterness of heart. I shouldn't be demanding answers. Maybe I need to return to him because somewhere along the way I've gone astray. Maybe it's me. Ezekiel 14 verse 3 says, and this is God speaking, he says, they have embraced things that lead them into sin. Why should I let them ask me anything? They have embraced things that led them right into sin. Why should I let them ask me anything? God, in giving us any answers at all, at any point in our life, that is an act of mercy. We don't deserve to have a God who pays us any attention. And yet we have a God who goes even beyond that. not only does he pay us attention, but he comes into this world to take our place and die a death that we should have died. That's a merciful God. So count it an act of his mercy if he gives us any answers at all. Remember that he's in heaven as creator, and we're on earth as the created. In verse 62, Jesus said, okay, now back up to verse 61. The high priest ends with this question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And in verse 62, Jesus gives him an answer and says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, just prior to this, we saw Jesus refusing to give an answer. He just remained silent. Here now we see Jesus giving an answer. So on the one hand, we got to ask, well, why wasn't he answering them? And we already addressed that. Now we got to ask, why is he now answering them? He wasn't before, but he is now. What's changed? Well, first of all, they're finally doing it legally. This is a question that's not illegal to ask. This isn't a self-incriminating question. This isn't anything that we're trying to corner him. This is a simple, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And so Jesus is okay answering that, and he answers with the words, I am, which according to their most powerful religious doctrines, makes an emphatic claim to being God. They understood what Jesus was saying when he said, I am. And so one of the reasons that Jesus finally answered their question is probably because it was finally legal for them to ask a question like this. And secondly, was probably or perhaps Jesus knew that one of the most popular arguments against him in future generations would be the one that says he never claimed to be God. So he actually here does claim to be God so that nobody could make that argument. We live in a day and age where people will just say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's BS. He does right here. Jesus makes a very clear and distinct claim to being God. And he says, I am. They all knew what he was saying. Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth believes that Jesus Christ is God. That's our doctrine. Because it's biblical doctrine. And it's biblical doctrine because it was Jesus Christ's doctrine. He was the Son of God. And he goes even beyond that. He says, I am. And then follows up with, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's digging back into their Old Testament theology, Book of Daniel, chapter 7, which says that this man, whoever it would be, one day would ascend to the throne and judge the world. Jesus says, not only am I God, but this isn't the first time that I am going to be in this context of a trial. There will come a day when I'm sitting on the throne judging you. You sit all pious in your seats and you can judge me now, but mark my words, I will come on the clouds of heaven and I will be sitting as judge and you'll be sitting in the hot seat. Why? Because I am God. And I will prove it one day. Jesus is going to reverse everything and become the judge. In verse 63, it says, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. It's obvious, if it wasn't clear in verse 62 with the red words that Jesus spoke, at least by the reaction of the religious officials, it's obvious that he was claiming to be God. Tearing their clothes was a sign of deep, deeply disturbed sorts of grief, where when blasphemy was uttered by anybody, the chief priests were almost obligated to tear their clothes in response. This is a travesty. This should not be happening. This is blasphemy. The man is claiming to be God. And so he is doing what is his judicial duty. He's tearing his clothes, declaring blasphemy, asking what they believe. Yes, he's declared blasphemy. Now he's deserving of death. They knew that he was claiming to be God, and their demonstration and their hostile words prove it. Not to mention the actions in verse 65, spitting on the man, beating the man, mocking the man. It's the high priest out of anybody who's able to make an informed interpretation of what Jesus was saying here. And he understood clearly that Jesus was claiming to be God. He got it. He understood very clearly what was going on. And I don't know why so many others today have such difficulty finding proof in scriptures that Jesus claimed to be God. It's right here. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let none come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. If you want to flatter Jesus with some high opinion of him, that he was a great teacher or a very moral man or a good example, that is actually spitting in his face, because he was more than that. You must come to the conclusion that he is God, which, if you come to that conclusion, it will have great ramifications upon your life and lifestyle. Or you have to conclude that he is a lunatic, which he may as well have concluded that he was himself a poached egg, or the devil, a liar, a madman. Which is it? No more of this nonsense that says that Jesus was a good guy, a good teacher, a good example. He has to either have been better than that or far worse than that. What's interesting, you get what these guys are doing, right? They're trying to prove that Jesus claimed to be God. Right? That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to somehow corner Jesus into declaring that he's God. And they got it. So here you have evil men with guilt-ridden consciences trying to prove that Jesus claimed to be God so that they could get themselves off the hook and continue living life however they want. Fast forward 20 centuries to 2013, and you've got evil men and women with guilt-ridden consciences denying that Jesus ever claimed to be God in order to get themselves off the hook and continue living however they want. In the first century, you had people trying to get Jesus to claim that he was God so that they could get rid of him. And in 2013, you get people trying to claim that Jesus never said he was God so that they could do the same thing. It's an opposite approach with the same end goal. Men hate darkness. Men hate light, rather, and so they hide in the darkness. Why? Because they're deeds are evil. And so if we can somehow disprove Jesus, it doesn't matter how, it doesn't matter when, it doesn't matter. None of it matters so long as we can prove him wrong. We want him to claim that he's God when it's inconvenient for him to do that, and we want to believe that he never claimed to be God when it's convenient for us for him to do that. All I want in the end is to not have to listen to him. I don't care if he was God or not God. I just don't want to obey him. I just don't want anything to do with him. I'm sick of him barging into my life. I'm sick of him being that unavoidable God that consistently confronts me in my sin and leaves me with a guilty conscience. I don't want to deal with that anymore. And God says, I'm unavoidable. I'm not gonna leave you alone. I'm gonna haunt you. I'm gonna continue to press you. I'm gonna keep coming after you. You can run away and run away and run away, and I'm gonna find you. You can't avoid him. You can't avoid him. I tell you that you can't avoid him And then I have to kind of follow that up with, well, how is God going to appear to you? If he's going to keep getting in my face, how is that going to happen? How does God get in someone's face? Well, remember how I began in the book of John? And in chapter 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you fast forward to verse 14 and it says, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's how God gets in your face. He becomes a person. God becomes a person to get in your face. And here's why. If he remains invisible, nobody has a problem with him. The Jews, they all believed in God. They all worshipped God. But as soon as God became a man, they found out actually that they hated him. It's not God that people have a problem with. It's a righteous man that people have a problem with. The religious community in the first century never had a problem with God until God became a person. God takes on flesh and blood and comes down into this world. That's that guy that they have a problem with. Nobody has a problem with God until God shows up in flesh and blood. And you see this whether God shows up as himself or God shows up and speaks through the mouth of a prophet. I mean, all the way from the beginning of the Bible, you've got one man who is righteous being hated by the man who is unrighteous. So God shows up basically in righteous Abel, and unrighteous Cain can't stand the guy because he stands too much for all that God is. And so he gets murdered. And then all the way through the Old Testament, you have prophet after prophet coming into the world to speak on behalf of God, and people hate him and they kill him. And then Jesus shows up and it's God in the flesh and they hate him and kill him. And all the while we're worshiping God, but we can't stand it when God actually shows up. And the bottom line is God calls you and I to become God's Word incarnate. I'm not saying I'm Jesus or that you're Jesus. I'm saying that we are to take on the character and the attributes of God. The Word should become flesh through you and I, so that we go out into the world and we declare the truth and we stand with integrity and we stand with Christian morality and we stand for the things of God and we live to honor His name and we live to serve Him and we live to glorify Him and thereby receive the hatred of the world, because the world can believe that they believe in God, and they can believe that they're worshiping God, and they can believe that they're right with God, and they can believe that they have a relationship with God, and yet when God shows up, whether it be through Jesus or the Apostle Paul or you or I or our Old Testament prophet, that's when rubber meets the road and you find out that people actually hate God. You take a stand for what's true and you will be hated. That's why Jesus told his disciples, they'll hate you too, and I know this because they've already hated me. And if I live in you, brace yourself. Nobody has a problem with God until God shows up. Nobody has an issue with a righteous God, but they have issues with righteous men. We live in a culture today that believes itself to be Christian. And I'm not trying to knock our culture. I'm only trying to sound a warning to you if you've kind of got swept up in our cultural ideology. I would contend that in a very similar way to first century Israel, America largely believes that they're good with God when they're not. And I'm not even speaking of the secular community. I'm speaking of the religious community. I'm speaking of those that fill the pulpits, that fill the pews, fill churches today all across this country. I believe that there is a great number of them that have been fooled into believing that all is well between them and God when it's not. And I say this out of deep concern. I'm not saying this in an accusatory way. I'm not saying this in any other way than that we need to be careful that with our lips we're not honoring God while in our hearts completely rejecting Him. How do you react, Christian, when a person holding the banner of righteousness gets in your face so that now they're unavoidable, so that now the truth of the Word of God is now unavoidable? Do you get angry with that man? Do you get angry with that woman? Do you get bitter toward them? Do you bottle it up? Do you sort of fester with this sort of vindictive spirit that Like, are you just waiting for the day that they leave you alone? Are you wanting to exit the church and find a different one so that you can get away from these people that just think the Bible's all there is and serving God is all there is? I mean, you're just trying to get the light out of your eyes? In John chapter 3, it says that those who honor God and the truth of His Word actually are drawn to the light, and they want to be in the light so that everybody can see that what they're doing is good. There should be a kind of breathe easy approach to Christianity that says, I love this. I love God's people, and I want to be around those who stand firm on the truth, like with teeth. This integrity, I want to stand with those that won't budge. I like being around those people. I want to be around those who love God in truth, not in word only. Where do we sit today with this? Because listen, here you've got God on trial in the church. That's weird. The church putting God on trial. Unfortunately, for the first century Jewish culture, this was normative. This is what they collectively wanted. Where do we sit today? Do we got Jesus on trial? Are we working backwards where we've already decided that we're going to put Him out and now we just kind of try and find a valid reason to do that? Are we looking for an escape? Are we trying to hide from the light and we're this close to now attacking the light to extinguish it? Or are we walking in the light? Are we breathing easy and praising and worshiping God the way that He'd have us? Again, I'm not trying to come after you and browbeat and, oh, you guys, you... No, but take a good look at this, because we live in a culture that's very similar to first century Israel. Are we walking in the light where Jesus is unavoidable? Or are we hiding from Him, doing our best to avoid it?